chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church, paragraph 12, dealing with church discipline. I'll go ahead and read that paragraph. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have an opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. I have an outline. I'll come back to it after a moment. But there was a question at the last. J.D. so rudely asked this question.
I gave you 2 minutes to answer.
Yes. And I really have a quicker answer than he anticipated. The question was, which church should you join? The answer is, you should join this church. So, there we're done. No. I want to bring out two different books to help answer this question. First is a book we have studied through in Sunday school before called Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. In this book, there is a chapter 10, and it says, which church should you join? So I'm going to refer you to that, and you can go find out. But what I'm doing is I'm going to boil down what Pastor Earl Blackburn has said in that chapter. And so we'll go into that. And then secondly, we're going to look at Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, and kind of give an assessment of that book. First of all, Pastor Blackburn's Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. Which church should you join? He basically gives an eightfold answer to that question, and then finally he adds another thing. So I've just divided it into 9. Number 1, what church should you join? A church where the Bible not only is preached, but it is the only guide for faith and practice. Whatever we do, whatever we believe, comes from the Scriptures. So, if you're in a church, or if someone's in a church, that the Bible is not the final authority and the only guide for faith and practice, you need to touch base with them about that, see if you can maybe lead them to see they need to do that, or find a church where that is so. The Bible is the only guide, not the Bible is a guide, or not the Bible is what we believe. Now we'll practice whatever we desire. But the Bible is the only guide. That leads us with a Reformation principle that is called the regulated principle of worship, which means only what the Scriptures command and illustrate or give an example of are we allowed to have as our worship. We're not supposed to be bringing in all other different kinds of things into our church, into our worship, into our practice that is not commanded in the Scripture. So God is truly God, and we want His Word as our will. Okay? Secondly, where worship in the church is reverent and biblical. There's not every kind of dog and pony show coming up and entertaining the people. It's not where we have puppets and gimmicks and games and stuff for all the kiddos during church, and just the adults go to worship, but rather worship is for all of the family, and it is to be reverent and God-honoring. So many churches are not reverent and God-honoring. Thirdly, where there is a right concept of God. God is not who we want Him to be or who we have all decided and voted on we think He should be, but God is high and lifted up. God is God. We are not. That means we listen to God's word as to who He is and what He says, and we follow. We don't come back and say, well, that's fine and everything, but I'm just thinking that we need to be right here right now. Well, that's not fine. What's fine is if we find out what God leads us to do and we say, all right, that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow that. God is high and lifted up. He's exalted, and therefore Christ is the center of our worship as the second person of the Trinity. He is the only mediator between God and men. And therefore, Christ-centered worship, God-centered and God-exalting church is what we're looking for. Any questions or comments on the first three? Okay, fourth, a church that is gospel-centered. Well, what is the gospel? Earl Blackburn came and preached for us years ago, and one of his messages was, what is the gospel? And he turned and showed through Scripture that the gospel is the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians there, prefaces those statements with, this is the gospel which I preach to you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. So, one of the first statements we have about that is, the gospel is about Christ, it's not about me. The gospel relates to me, but it's not about me. It's about Christ. And therefore, our church is a gospel-centered church. It's around what Christ has done for sinners, and it's not so much about what we need to get to doing for Christ or for God. We are concerned that we do what Christ, what the whole Trinity would have us to do. That's important. But that's not the center of the church. The church is centered on the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace that Christ died for our sins. Therefore, we were without hope. We were dead. We were lost. But Christ died for us. He rose again. Praise God, we have hope in Christ. So, a church that is gospel-centered, not, I kid you not, and I think I've told this before in this church, that I was in a church out in West Texas where we had two or three guys that were on the volunteer fire department, maybe four. And so, one Sunday night, one of these guys said, man, we've got so many volunteer firefighters, We ought to call this the Snyder Fire Department Baptist Church. And I'm like, no. It's a church for people that are in the Snyder Fire Department. But it's not a church that is the Snyder Fire Department Baptist Church. It's not even a white people Baptist church. It's not an Indian Nations Baptist Church. It's not a black Baptist church. It's not any kind of a cultural focused church. It's a church focused on Christ for all peoples. And therefore, it's not about the fire department. It's not about any focus group. It's about Christ. So, it's gospel centered. Number five, a church where there is genuine love for the brethren. Now, there are a lot of folks that come by churches and want to know if we would help them. People that want gas money, people that want food, people that want different things. We try to be a blessing to people when we can. But our church is not a church that is built on a social ministry. What I mean by that is we're not just trying to do works for the community. We had a guy that stopped by here one day, and it hadn't been very long ago, and I helped him. I helped him because I felt sorry for him, and I felt like this guy needs some help. I want to be a blessing to him. Fine. The next day, he calls from about 100 miles away saying, I need some more help. That's not the purpose we exist for. We just don't exist just to help people. We exist to glorify God, to preach the gospel, and to be a blessing to others. And that blessing begins in our own membership. We are a church that continually looks at our church membership, and where there is a genuine need, this church helps those in need. Amen? Isn't that true? We have come to the help of a lot of folks. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying we do help people. But we try to begin with people that we know love the gospel. Because if people are only looking for money, they're not looking for the truth. We've had several that wait until church is over, and as soon as church is over, they come while people are still here and they want to get a handout. But they don't come before church starts. They know we'll ask them to come on in and participate in our worship. And a lot of times that does take place. But the point is, we're not just focused on a social ministry. But we are a church that loves people. Mainly because of the gospel itself. When Christ was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? What was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And the second is like it, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hang the whole law and the prophets. So, loving God includes loving men. But loving men begins at the household of God. It does extend out to loving people that are lost, to helping them see they need a Savior, to being there if they have a real genuine need, and we are available and can, we'll do that. But again, there is genuine love for the brethren, but notice that's number five down the list. It's not number one. Number one is the love for the Scriptures. Number six, where there is an evident compassion for the unsaved. And that's the main thing we have for the community at large is the gospel. We are concerned that people come to know Christ as Lord, come to adore and glorify God. So, what church should you join? You should join where there is an evident compassion for the unconverted, for the unsaved. Number seven, where there is genuine biblical church discipline. Let me go to page 85 where he expounds upon this. He wants to say six things about church discipline. Number one, church discipline is not contrary to grace and love. In fact, not to implement church discipline may be one of the most unloving things a church can do. When there is a time where we need to exercise church discipline, if we don't do that, that's one of the most unloving things we could do. Number two, he says, the church has a set of rules by which we're to live. It has to. Number three, the church is actually to judge its members. In other words, it's not every man do that which is right in his own eyes. But we have a confession. It's called the Second London Confession of Faith. It's from 1689, about 331 years ago. They used this confession in London, and we have seen how God has blessed it and how it is really spot on, and so we use it. But the point is not that we just worship our ancestors. The point is, it is a biblical confession. It summarizes the Bible better than anything we've seen. And in the Scriptures, we are called to be responsible about church discipline, about church membership. We should not just join a church and 2 or 3 months later come back to that church and go again to church. No. So, the church is to actually judge its members. Number four, it's the responsibility of the church to remove the contaminating source of sin. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had so committed adultery that he had taken away his father's own wife and was living with her as if she was his wife. And so, Paul, in that passage, commands the church to put that one out away from them. They were to judge that person. And they actually did. Fifthly, ultimately, when a church exercises its final act of discipline upon its members, when we get to excommunication. Now, there's a lot of things in biblical church discipline that happen before you get there. But when you actually get there, it withdraws its most precious gift, and that is its fellowship with that person. We withdraw it. And then number six, the failure of the church to purge the disobedient and unrepentant sinner is flagrant disobedience to God and His holy word. So, biblical church discipline is required, not only by our confession, but by the Word of God. And we need to be able to stand on that and to say, this is what the Word tells us. Therefore, we're going to be there. Okay, number 7 is church discipline. Number 8, where you will be encouraged and stirred to grow in grace. So that there will be a focus on you and your maturity in Christ, your growth in grace. That church should be focused on people connecting up with the gospel, living that gospel. And then number 9, there are none perfect. There is not a perfect church. I remember an adage from college: if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. The bottom line is, you won't ever find a perfect church. There are none. But where there is a good church and it is reforming in the Word of God and under the Word of God, that's where we are to be. So that we see the Word of God actually ruling over us as well as our neighbors. So our main thing, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But we need to judge ourselves, and therefore God has given us the society of the church in which we admonish one another. We are encouraged by one another, and we are under accountability to one another under the Word of God. Okay? JD, was there something you wanted to add to those 9? That's really pretty good boil down. And again, this is not from me. This is from Earl Blackburn and his Jesus Loves the Church, and So Should You. Now, I want to highlight Dever's work, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And this work, by and large, is good. It's important. It takes seriously the idea that we should have not only a church, but a healthy church. And he loves the scriptures. He loves the sovereignty of God. He's got a lot of things right. But I want to read you the 9 marks that he believes are those marks of a healthy church. And I want to highlight the distinction between Blackburn's approach and Dever's approach. The first mark of a healthy church is that it has expositional preaching. So that the preaching should be through the Word of God and not just topical and jump and flit about wherever you feel the Lord leading you to preach. But we should preach through a book at a time, hearing all that the Lord has had written to that particular writer at that time, so that we get all the whole counsel of God and not just the whole counsel of a particular preacher. Mark number 2, biblical theology. Our theology should be biblical. Not only believe the Bible, but the Bible be that which guides our theology. Number 3, the gospel. It should be a gospel-centered church. Number 4, a biblical understanding of conversion. And he's saying that there are a lot of folks that have a misunderstanding of conversion, and therefore they are missing what they're aiming at. They're aiming at the wrong thing. They're aiming at whatever it might be, but they're not aiming at true biblical conversion from sin to salvation. Number 5, a biblical understanding of evangelism. I agree with the title. What I disagree with in Mark Dever is his understanding of what a biblical understanding of evangelism is. His understanding is that every individual should be active, verbally presenting the gospel everywhere they go. And we'll talk about that later, but right now, he believes every one of us ought to be preachers of the gospel in the community. Number six, a biblical understanding of church membership. And that comes under some of the things we looked at over here. Number seven, biblical church discipline. I agree with that. It's the same as under Blackburn. The eighth mark is a concern for discipleship and growth, where Blackburn said there ought to be a challenge and an encouragement in Christian growth. So that lines up in the same way. And then biblical church leadership as number nine. These are close to the same, a little different focus on what evangelism is. But as I read through those, and I have read the book, in fact, I've taught a course that included this as part of the book, as part of the course. But Blackburn's approach, I think, is a little more God-honoring, and when you get to the person, loving the people, I think his is more of a person-centered church, where Devers is more of a proposition-centered church. Expositional preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, understanding conversion, understanding evangelism, understanding church membership, biblical church discipline, a concern for discipleship and growth in biblical church leadership. It's almost like it's this objective thing out here that we're looking at, rather than making it a personal church that begins with a center on the Scripture and on God and moves to a love for the brethren, compassion for the unsaved, and then goes into church discipline, and then the believers are challenged, encouraged to grow in grace. I just feel like, and I believe that Blackburn's approach is more person-centered, and Devers' approach is more of an objective, almost institutional approach. But there's not that much difference. I don't want to be heard as saying, you know, these are A to Z different. They're not. There is a difference in their approach to evangelism, and they're putting that as a requisite on every person, moves away from, I think, the person-centered and to a work-centered. You've got to be doing this work. In the midst of his discussion of evangelism, he's got a lot of things right on what evangelism is. You need to understand lostness. You need to understand God's sovereignty, and there are so many things you need to understand. But the further I went into what he was saying, I'm like, do you realize how many people in the church are not going to be able to hold those things in the right proportion as they go out? So why are you saying that everyone needs to be involved doing this? He almost ridicules the idea that the elders and the officers ought to be the ones that are doing this because they are called, gifted, and trained for doing this. Whereas there is some gifting and some training that need to be done that is beyond the average church member. But anyway, let me not make too much of a division between those two approaches. Comments or questions? Yes.
So, again, with finding that golden mean, if you will, some will say, and in a lot of churches you'll hear the saying, well, I'm not going to do that, and that's why we hire the pastor.
Yeah.
Versus every person evangelism. Okay,
so, but,
or every member evangelism, that golden mean of saying, okay, we're not saying that the pastor is the only one to live the Christian life, but at the same time, we also understand gifting. So if you could...
The point that I would like to do, if I had time to flesh this out, is that evangelism is more than saying the right words. It's more than going through a list of things to check. It's about understanding the relationship between all of these things. And we do believe that the whole church should be involved in evangelism. There is a place for everyone in evangelism. But everyone's place is not on the front porch of someone talking to them about. Many need to be involved in praying for evangelism, praying for the church, praying for the elders. Many can be involved in literature, gathering, ordering the right tracts, the right things that we will be using. There are different gifts and different callings for people to do. But to make the preaching of the gospel an imperative for every member is to force people into trying to do that which they're not comfortable. Well, that's not the word we're worried about. Never is it really comfortable to talk to people and tell them, you're lost, you're without a Savior, you're headed for hell. That's not comfortable saying that to people. But yet that's the truth. And if a person does not have that type of calling, he doesn't need to be trying to fulfill that role. There can be people whose giftings and calling is about people and meeting people in community and maybe trying to say, maybe we could try to get up a Bible study at our house and we could study the gospel and find out more about what God's will for people is. There's a lot of things that people can do apart from actually delivering the gospel to the lost. And that's what I'm talking about. There is a calling to do that. And then there are those that are not called to do that very thing. To try to push someone into something they are totally out of their element in doing is to make one feel guilty for not doing what others are doing. J.D.
So this is where you're showing the point of emphasis is a little bit different, where the nine marks approach would be, here's the ideal, let's get everybody to the ideal, where Blackburn would say, similar to you,
Okay,
we need to focus on the gifting of each person, let the elders do the work of equipping the saints, as Ephesians 4 says, and identify the gifts and the abilities of the congregation of which they oversee and oversee them in those different gifts.
Absolutely. So that we're not trying to make everyone fit the same cookie cutter pattern of gifts and calling. Just as you don't want me as a mother figure for your children. I hope you don't. That was a really good example, I know. But not everyone can be everything. To have this ideal where everybody is out there on the doorsteps, knocking on doors, saying to people all the things they need to say in evangelism, is to try to push people into something they're not called for and God has not intended them to do. But they're not free from the whole church being involved in evangelism. Some can give money to help with literature. Some can do the work of getting literature. Some can help organize Bible studies, meetings, this, that, and the other. But not all are called to be preachers. And in fact, God limits the preachers to men. So we should not be trying to push women into doing that which they're not called for. Robert.
Can we recognize a distinction between evangelism in the sense that it's being taken in that regard, preaching the gospel, from every member being willing and ready and able to witness of the grace of Christ?
Amen. And that is
their testimony, and that testimony including what he's done for them and how I am to live.
In 2 Peter, where he says that we should be ready to give an answer always for the reason of the hope that lies within us, he's talking to men and women that are under the gun, that are suffering for the gospel. And he's saying that we need to be able to present to those who ask a question or to those who are persecuting us, we need to give them an answer for why we believe if that's what I'm supposed to do, here's a reason I've got a hope in the midst of suffering that Christ is going to bring me through. No matter what you do, I'm going to be with the Lord the next moment after I leave here. John?
I think that a dear brother of mine who he's finishing up a PhD studying Spurgeon, but one of the things that he, I think, properly understood, he open air preaches, but he believes that he needs to be sent out from his local body to do such. He understands that it's the local body that, in a sense, gives that approval,
right,
that God has granted him with that
gift to preach.
To
yeah.
Such. And I think open-air preaching definitely has its place.
Amen.
When we think of it in the way that Spurgeon presented open-air preaching, not in the way that Westboro Baptist does, but in the way that...
I agree.
A big distinction there. Big distinction.
Amen. And we've covered that it's not just the elders that should be preaching the gospel. But, as you're pointing out, the church approves and calls for those that should be preaching the gospel. And my point with Dever is the same point I have with some others who are Reformed, but who want to push everyone into the role of preacher of the gospel, is that's going too far. We do want to get the idea, though, that everybody should be concerned and have a passion for the lost, and should live a life in front of them that would cause them to think, that man has a hope. Well, it's time to roll up. Let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for Christ. We pray you would guide us now and help us prepare for the worship we're about to enter. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I think he was excited. Amen. Amen. That's a good way to put it.
You're not defensive, but you're offensive.
If Cliff, you know if I left a big Ozark cup in here last week somehow.
If it's not there, I haven't moved anything.
Okay, gotcha.
But I don't know.